I want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, well-known verses of Ecclesiastes 3. We're going to focus in on verse 11 particularly, but for now we're going to read verses 1 through 13. Ecclesiastes 3, reading 1 through 13. Let us hear the word of God. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to all our hearts. Some of the heroes, for want of a better word, of our faith have passed in recent days, recent years. We could think of Vody Balcom, we could think of John MacArthur, we could think of R.C. Sproul even, or Charlie Kirk. They passed into the presence of Christ. They preached Christ, they lived Christ, they served Christ. They are now in the immediate presence of Christ. That's the truth of the gospel that we proclaim, Lord's Day by Lord's. That's the truth of the Word of God as we find it in the infallible Scriptures. But not just for those named persons, every saint, every lowly saint, unknown perhaps to the vast majority, but known to God, all of them also are in the presence of Christ. Now, the world is divided into people that believe that and those who don't. And those who don't, well, there are multiple subdivisions after that. But the question I want to pose as we begin, why do we believe in an afterlife at all? What makes mankind different from the brute beasts? What makes mankind different? What makes us different from my overspoiled cat? It's Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has put eternity into man's heart. Reformation Heritage Study Bible comments briefly as follows. Although every man is mortal under the sun, he will live someplace forever. And that's it. That's the crucial, ultimate reality, dear friends, that you and I, that every breathing soul will live someplace forever. Because he has put eternity into the heart of man. So I want us to look at this verse under two headings and several subheadings. But first of all, I want us to look at what does this mean? And then secondly, I want to look at what does this mean? And I put it in that way quite simply because what I'm saying is, what does this mean in terms of the text? What does it mean in terms of the linguistics? What does it mean in terms of the scripture in front of us? What is the exegesis, we might say? What is, as we open up the text, what does it mean? And secondly, what does it mean? What does it mean for us? What does it mean by way of application? What does it mean for mission, even? What does it mean for us as we seek to live our lives, life, liberty, and the pursuit of our graced calling before God? What does it mean? Okay, first of all, what does it mean textually? What I have three subheadings. I want us to look at the person and the placement and the particular. So I've got my alliteration in there, as you usually find from me. But we look at the person, the placement, the particular. And we have it right in the text. It says, he has put a particular. The person is God. The placement is there in the heart of man. And the particular is eternity. So first of all, he, God, the person of God, he has put eternity in the heart of man. The preacher in Ecclesiastes, the Koheleth, gives generally a depressing picture. We know that from Ecclesiastes 1, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And generally it's presenting a life without God picture. And so Solomon and the preacher is presenting a life without God. But sometimes in the scripture, sometimes rather in Ecclesiastes, we find that activity of God comes forth. And so it's not quite as depressing. It's actually very instructive. And Ecclesiastes is one of those places where we find that activity of God and the wonder of the understanding of what life is all about. And so we have a time for everything. And then indeed in verse 9 declares that what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the busyness of that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. But this is all a gift from God. Our work, our labors, our toil, even our toil with sweat and tears is still a gift of God. And then he declares that everything is beautiful in its time because God has made it so. Everything is beautiful. And it's kind of like a Romans 8:28 where all things work together for good. Everything is beautiful. It's kind of like an Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. But then we find there's a problem. Houston, there's a problem. And a problem in verse 11, the second part. He cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. And so man that has this divinely graced placement has a problem. There is a brokenness. There is a fallenness. There is an incapacity in man to find out what this is all about. And it's, again, kind of like Romans 11, how unsearchable are his ways. So in the text, we have this person. We have God, who is the inscrutable one. He is the one who is unsearchable in his ways in that sense. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is sovereign. And he has this sovereign divine decree and determination. And this sovereign person makes a placement. And the placement is in man's heart. And I want us, first of all, really to see the graciousness of God in that. We need to pause over that. In the Psalms, you read Selah, which really simply means just think about it. Just pause over it. It's almost as if we need a pause here. This sovereign Lord, without any need of any one of us, he makes a placement. Adam was graced with an everlasting, ever-living soul. Will he fall like the demons without hope forever under the wrath of God? Or will the Creator forbid such a thing and indeed take him out of the garden, cast him forth, and start the whole redemption story. You remember Genesis 3:15? You remember our first parents? They fell. They're sitting over there in the corner. Their heads are hung low. God brings the gospel to the devil. And that proto-evangelion, that first gospel that comes to the devil, says, I am going to put enmity between you and them. You know the word. He places enmity between the devil and the sons of man. There is this divine placement of God right at the very beginning, but prior to that, there was already a placement of eternity. So man is a living, breathing soul. This is why we have such a value on the unborn. They have been gifted of God but with an eternal being, yes, in the womb. Man has something that the mountains don't have. Man has something that my cat doesn't have. God has put within man, as the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, so that he will live someplace forever. So there is the person, there is the placement, and then, of course, we've already referenced it to some degree, there is the particular. It is eternity. Now, I need to pause a little bit on this one. And I hope for a Sunday evening it's not too much of heavy work, but I want to just mention the Hebrew. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, please don't misunderstand. My son is, and I have checked with him, and I think he agrees with me, so I'm in good standing. But interesting, if you have a King James Version, you will read that it doesn't say eternity. It says world. Why is that? Et ha-olam is the Hebrew phrase that is translated in most of our Bibles as God has placed eternity, but King James has put world. Well, what is going on here? Again, doing my little bit of Hebrew research, Chabad.org, which is the Jewish main website or one of their main websites, translates this as the wisdom of the world. And it's also used in Jewish thought pertaining to world past, world present, world to come. So it's almost like world without end is really the root of the Hebrew phrase. The Hebrew commentator, Franz Delitzsch, comments this. In post-biblical Hebrew, olam denotes not only eternity backwards and forwards, but also the world that endures forever. So again, it is right that we understand this as world without end, as eternity in the heart of man. Man has been graced with something, the particular, that he will live someplace forever, world without end. John MacArthur breathes his last. And yet he lives, as Vodi Bakum and all the others. God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. You remember Jesus said that. Why? Because he has placed eternity in the heart of the patriarchs. He has placed eternity in the heart of man. I read a book recently on one of the Westminster Divines. It was by actually one of the world scholars on the Westminster Divines, Chad Van Dixhorn. And without going into detail about the book or even the content, but there was one phrase that Chad Van Dixhorn brought up about this particular Westminster Divine in his writings. And he said this, that the particular character was writing a theological anthropology in eschatological perspective. I have practiced that phrase, okay? A theological anthropology in eschatological perspective. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, this is exactly what we're talking about this evening. Theological, words about God. Anthropology, words about man. Eschatology, words about the end. It's a theological anthropology in eschatological perspective. So when you go home and someone says, well, what did the preachers preach on tonight? You can say his sermon was a theological anthropology in eschatological perspective. And that's hard to say, yeah. And yet, that is it, really. Words about God, words about man, words about the end or not the end. So it is the person, it is the placement, and it is the particular. And it brings to us then a perspective, if I can be allowed a fourth P. It brings us a perspective on all of life. What does this mean? What does this mean for us? Okay, I've got three more headings, subheadings rather. What does this mean for us? First of all, there is a divine determination to everything. There is a divine determination to everything. If God, the unsearchable, has put eternity in our hearts, he is that first mover, we might say, if you use the philosophical term. He is creator of worlds without end. He has said, let there be, and there was. And he will blow the final shofar, the final trumpet. He will bring in the final ages and the ages upon ages upon ages. Because, as we have read there, he makes all things beautiful in its time. Or even as some have translated, in his time. Again, we need to pause over that and think of the grace of God in that. And when we're in conversation with an unbeliever or conversation with the non-believing world, here is something we need to press home. What is your belief? Do you really believe that we are all random atoms floating around in a random universe? Are we all simply chemical soup? Don't you want to know? Don't you want to consider, why are we here? Is there a reason? Is there a divine determination? Is Ecclesiastes 3 just a pop song that the birds sang in 1965? To everything there is a season, turn, turn, turn. I'm not going to go in and sing it, no, but you know it. This divinely determined seasonal turning is something we should consider. Everybody should consider. And we need to press that with the unbeliever. We need to press that with our neighbors and friends, Jewish, Gentile, yes. Need to press home. What is your belief on this? Because it's an either or here. You either believe this or that we're just worm fodder. But here's the rub when we press it. Verse 11b says, man cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. And then we got to ask, well, why is that? So this divine determination has been the investigation of the ages. Indeed, it has been the investigation of many philosophers and many religions. But this divine determination was revealed to the Jewish people. Not to my Scots-Irish ancestors. As I often say, they were dancing around stone when the light of the revelation of the one true and living God was given to this peculiar people in the ancient Near East. And covenantally, God revealed himself to that people as a thrice holy God and requiring an approach to God with blood. And that divinely determined will carried on through the ages of the prophets until the time, until the appointed season, the appointed time, which would be the season of the sun. And don't we remember even from this morning, we referenced the upper room and we referenced Jesus saying, this is it. This is it. This is the new covenant. This is the day. And so in short, God has set this eternity and man, he lives in the disability, but we need the ability. We need the able one. We need the potent one. We need the one who is promised, the one to come. And Jesus declared, didn't he? He said, the time has come. come. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he lived and he died, and he was that sacrifice. And he was the one who would usher in the new day. And he would usher in, as we again referenced this morning, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, the outpouring of the Spirit, the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. And the Jewish people would gather at Shavuot, at Pentecost. And that old fisherman, with his bluntness, would preach, and the Spirit of God would descend. And 3,000 faithful Jewish gathered for a Jewish festival realized the significance of the new, and the new birth, and the new covenant. And they went forth from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to Arkansas. And so we are gathered to rejoice in that divine determination through all of history and through all the ages. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Because he has set eternity, we will live someplace forever. He has made all things beautiful in his time. There is a divine determination to everything. Second subheading, what does this mean for us? There is a futility to humanity without divinity. There is a futility to humanity without divinity. It's the God-shaped hole. Deleuze, again, the commentator, says, the author means to say that God has not only assigned to each individual his appointed place in history, but he has also established in man an impulse, leading him beyond that which is temporal toward the eternal. In other words, there's an impulse. There really isn't any atheist. An atheist is untrue to himself, because God has placed eternity in him, and he battles against it and says there is no God. But this is against his own impulse, because that impulse is there. The natural sight of the heavens declaring the glory of God, he shuns those. He goes against that impulse. And so his life is futile. The futility of humanity without divinity. And we can chart that throughout history. Again, we can chart that through pagan tribes and nations. And they all sought to discover the divine. And so they might set up this shrine and they might sacrifice. And all these tribes with nothing of the light of the glory of God, yet they'll set up some statue and or they'll dance around stone. And so in the ancient world, they will worship stone or the sun, moon, and stars, or gold, or wasn't Calvin, I think it was, said that man's heart is an idol maker. We don't have that today, but we do have narcissism, which is the great idol of today. That me and mine and my identity is really all that matters. And the God of self is really what people are worshiping today. But it's futile, and people are living futile lives. You will know, and again, I've shared before, and Nathan certainly knows this, that I'm a board game nerd, and we played recently, and it was great fun. And indeed, one of the things that I hope to do in my retirement years, not yet, but in my retirement years, is to develop a board game on Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War, not for public sale, but at least maybe just for personal use and for my grandchildren. And so I love board games. I love the mechanics. I love the story. I think Bunyan and his characters is a great theme for such a thing. But I was recently reading a book on the history of board games, and just as an aside, and I read about the tomb of Tutankhamun. We visited Tutankhamun's tomb about 20 years ago, I think it was. And if anybody is thinking of going to Egypt to visit Tutankhamun's tomb, don't pay the extra dollar. We paid the extra dollar, and there was nothing there. Because in the tomb of Tutankhamun, it's all been taken away and taken up to Cairo, which we eventually got to see as well. But anyway, that's another aside. But one of the things that they didn't tell us was that this tomb, and I only read and didn't realize it at the time, but this tomb was full of items for the last soul journey. So obviously there was a belief, there was an impulse about the last soul journey. So there were walking canes, there were beds, thrones, and there were four game boards. Four game boards, Nathan. We could have fun there. Game boards. And these game boards were carved out of ebony. There were 3x10. It was like kind of like a chessboard, but 3x10. And there were throwing sticks and playing. So the sticks were like dice. And there were playing pieces. And this was evidence of, in the ancient pagan world, they really were. This was kind of an ancient Ouija board, let's say. Because there's a lot of mystery about this game. And there were no rules. We didn't kind of have a rule set that we could pull up on YouTube or something. But it was known, the game was known as Senet. That's about all we know. And that word means passing. And so it was effectively a Bronze Age Ouija board that the rich and famous would play as they exit life. In fact, in the tomb of Nefertiti, wife of Ramses, 13th century BC, there's a painting of the queen playing this game against an invisible opponent. They did find a similar game in Ur. Ur of the Chaldees, we know of that name, but they find this game in Ur, and it was later called the Royal Game of Ur, and it was also a game of the dead. So the board games of the ancient world were basically board games that were like Ouija board games, a game of the dead, a game about passing, a game about eternity. He has set eternity in the heart of man, but man can't find it out. That's the ancient world. The Jewish world? Well, again, you've heard me enough on this. The Jewish world seeks its own righteousness, seeks to get the 100%, but can't find it. 613 laws, 613,000 laws that the rabbis have made up from those laws. And the Jewish world is seeking life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jewishness, but can't find it out. The Jewish atheist, of whom the vast majority are, they can't find it out. They live their life in a minor key. We're praying that they might know the major key of Jesus, but it's a life in a minor key. But then we know they can dance in a minor key, as Jewish people often do. But they live life with paranoia. They live life with this persistent pursuits that don't satisfy, trivial pursuits. They don't have shalom, and this is why on our street evangelism we have a board that says shalom on the top of it, because that means wellness, it means goodness, it means wholeness. They live life without this. They live life without knowing what Jeremiah 31 is all about, the new covenant. They live life without the words of Jesus, where he says, take my yoke upon you. He comes to set the captives, they're captive to their laws and their rules. He sets the captives free. He has set eternity, but man can't find it out. Jewish people, they can't find it out. But there is a divine determination to bring redemption. The divine determination bringing the gospel story, the divine determination that has come into our lives so that we know these things, but not for us to just keep them cerebrally, but to go forth and tell. Which brings me to the final point. This, all of this, is a motivation for mission, Jew and Gentile. Because it's theological anthropology and eschatological perspective. Man, God, the end. God, man, the end. But it's not the end. Sinclair Ferguson has a little book on Ecclesiastes. I commend it. Banner of Truth produced it probably 30 years ago, I think, maybe. I remember reading it in my Cambridge days, so that's how far ago it is. But it's called The Pundit's Folly. It's a little bit 100 pages. It's not a commentary as such, but it's on Ecclesiastes. And he says this, We were made for eternity, not merely for time. We were made for God's presence, not merely for life in the space-time continuum. Sin does more than frustrate, it makes us fugitives from our own destiny. You see, there's the impulse. But man wants to run away from that. Man wants to be a fugitive from the destiny. So Ferguson continues, there are no ultimate atheists. Only atheists who argue against what, in the deepest recesses of their being, they know to be true, God is. And as again, you've heard me in the past, there are 1,001 different types of Jewish belief and practice. I have generalized it into 4, and just a sentence or 2 on each. But you have the atheist and the agnostic and the observant and the orthodox. So first of all, you've got the atheist. He knows, but he denies. He's a fugitive. He runs away from that inner impulse, and he quells it, and he crushes it, and he becomes not just worm fodder, but worse. The atheist lives in his atheism, but when we are engaging with Jewish atheists, we say, well, why are you still here? You should have been wiped out long ago. Many other civilizations, many other peoples of the world throughout history, they're all gone. You're still here? Maybe there's a God who is preserving you for a purpose. The atheist, the agnostic, again, I've said it before, the agnostic hedges his bets, pays his synagogue dues, has casual synagogue attendance, and also continues to run from the obvious. And the observant will go to synagogue regularly, maybe keep kosher, maybe not, most often probably not. And it's kind of a pick and mix religion. He will choose as much of Jewishness as he wants to. And ultimately, he's just hoping for the best. While in paranoia, he's expecting the worst. And then the Orthodox, well, he's doing his best. He actually believes he is the best. With all the rigorous rule following, and he has that arrogance of self-importance, and I've met some of them on the streets. All of this, whether it's Gentile, whether it's Jewish, all of it has got to come crashing down until we realize I can't find it out. Until we come to that self-despair, and that's the beginning of the way to shalom. And our mission, Christian witness to Gentiles, Christian witness to Israel, it is go make disciples. Going, really, is the literal translation, as you go. The going is not a command. The going is expected. As you go, disciple nations. Because the authority has been given. Because Christ is king over this world. We pray your kingdom come. We pray your will to be done on earth. But he is already king over all the earth. And so we go forth with this story. And we go forth with the authority of the God who has placed this in this dust of the earth. It's very natural for people to shun pain and to seek pleasure. And again, that's the way of the world, isn't it? They want pleasure and they will run away from pain. That's normal. I want to spiritualize that. But first, a little illustration. We were on vacation with one of our families, one of our kids and grandkids, and we rented a beach house. And we went to UP, Michigan. And we were there, and we had s'mores on the beach on the last night. And the next morning, we were packing up, we were getting ready to go, and I went down to the beach, and I discovered that the fire was still going. And so I started to put the sand on the fire, and noticed my little granddaughter was coming to help. And suddenly, she let out a shriek. And I thought she'd poked herself in wood or got a splinter or something like that. No. There were actually burning coals in the sand. And she had placed her hand in there. Now, kids are hardy. She was fine. cried for a little bit, but she was fine. If she had known it was there, she wouldn't have lifted it. In fact, if I had known it was there and I had seen it, I would have told her, get away from here. We need to deal with this danger. Mankind is running headlong into burning coals. No sense of what's to come. You do. You see the coals. You know the story. Have you no care to alert them? This is about all mission, not just Jewish mission. This is about all mission. Don't you have a care to alert them? I think when I've been with you before, I have mentioned colonial preacher Samuel Davis. And with this, I really need to close. Samuel Davis, preaching on 2 Corinthians 4, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. But the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Lloyd-Jones called Samuel Davis, this colonial preacher, the greatest preacher that America ever produced. So let me quote from this sermon. He says, eternity, it is a line without end. It is an ocean without a shore. It is an infinite unknown something that neither human thought can grasp nor human language describe. When we pass out of this transitory state, we enter upon an everlasting state. Our souls will always exist in a state of unchangeable, boundless happiness or misery. It's but a little while since we came into being out of a state of eternal non-existence, but we'll never relapse into that state again. When millions of ages are past, we shall still be in existence, and oh, in what unknown region? And he finishes, be this the most anxious inquiry of our life. In what region? Life is not a game of random dice. It's a graced existence that summons us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. And so when Ecclesiastes, the book, comes to an end, you see the preacher reckoning on his own mortality. And he says, we need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Before what? Before the keepers of the house tremble. Are they trembling? Before the grinders cease, because they are few, lost a few teeth over the years. When one rises at the sound of a bird, how many are those early morning bathroom visits? Before the almond tree blossoms, yeah, those gray hairs. Before the grasshopper drags herself along as your walk got a little slow. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, man is going to his eternal home. The silver cord snapped, the golden bowl broken, dust returns to the earth, and the spirit to God who gave it. These are ultimate realities. He has set eternity in the heart of man. And Christian, we are ambassadors for Christ. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. God making his appeal through us. That's amazing. That this fallen dust of the earth is graced with a new birth to go and tell of the new birth. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He not only placed eternity in our hearts, but he then places a righteous eternity in our hearts. What a motive for mission. What a story to tell the nations. God give us grace so to do. Let's pray.